So turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 1. A well-known preacher mentioned in a sermon that God came out of nowhere. After the message, a fellow challenged him on that point. He said, "Preacher, let's be reasonable about this." To which the minister replied, "All right, if you want to be reasonable about it, the reason God came from nowhere was that there wasn't anywhere for him to come from. And coming from nowhere, he stood on nothing, for there wasn't nowhere for him to stand on. And standing on nothing, he reached out to where there was nowhere to reach and caught something when there was nothing to catch and hung something on nothing and told it to stay there, and nobody said a word. And the reason nobody said a word was there wasn't anybody there to say anything, so God himself said, 'That's good.'" That shows you the logic sometimes of the world and how they view things. But we're in the book of Judges chapter 1, and it starts off in verse 1. It says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?'" And we did an introduction last week, and part of the one of the things to look at is it's very important for those that are in leadership to worry about what's going to happen after they're gone. They should be making plans for what happens after they're gone. How's the next generation get along? How, whether that's at the workplace, whether that's at a church, those things are important. You could say it's just as important in a family. A lot of times in families, there's the head matriarch or head patriarch that kind of binds everybody together. Well, what's going to happen when they're gone? And what we see here in verse 1 already is the fact that with Joshua gone, everybody's kind of looking around, you know, like, now what are we going to do? Who's going to be the big shot in charge of all this? Who's going to be the one that's going to be the leader? Who's the one that we're going to follow behind? And one of the other things to look back is if you go back to Joshua chapter 1 and you read that, after the death of Moses, one of the things we know is that Joshua took over. Joshua led him to the victory. Now, after the death of Joshua, everybody's just standing around going, "Hey, now what?" They're lost. They're like sheep. They're wondering who's going to be the shepherd. The other thing that we notice about this is they both do with the "now after the death of" occurs in both books. It gives us some things to look at. And notice also it says, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first?" You know, that's a pretty sad thing to say. Have you ever thought about how God must have viewed it when the nation as a whole in Judges chapter 1 says, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" God had already given them multiple promises. God had already showed them everything that they needed to know, but somehow that wasn't enough. See, that's like people in today's age. You know, God sometimes shows up in our lives and he does a great miracle, and then the next time we're down in the valley and some major thing's going on, we're going, "Well, now what?" We forget about God and what he'd already done for us. That's why it's so important to rehearse, to talk about when God has done things for us, when he's answered prayer requests, when he's basically met with you when you're in the valley and you're all alone and you're on your knees and you're praying and God shows up and he comforts you and he strengthens you. Those are times you need to be able to look back in at other parts and times of your life. Because not everything is you're not always going to be jumping and skipping. That's not the Christian walk. The Christian walk is, yes, you have mountaintop experiences where God does something miraculous in your life. You see his Holy Spirit move. You see all this other stuff, and that's great. But then there's going to come a time when you're down in the valley, and it's dark. And you can't see very well. And you don't know where the path is that's going to get you back up to the next mountaintop. And when you're in that valley, sometimes you forget that there are other saints praying for you. You forget the fact of the promises that God already gave you. And that's what Israel's going through here. We're kind of sort of in the promised land. And Joshua, while he is here and we've had these great victories, but now what? He's dead. As if God was limited because this person left. That's not how God works. God has the ability to bring people, and he does in this book of Judges, to help out. The thing is, are we willing to wait for that person? And that's whether it's in a relationship, whether that's looking for a replacement pastor for a church, whether that's looking for our boss at work. Sometimes we're not patient to wait upon the Lord and let him bring the person that he wants. Some major differences we can look in verse 2. It says, "And Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand.'" Now you'd think verse 2, God shows up, tells them this, everything should be great now, right? God told them what's going to happen. You know, yep, you're right. This Joshua guy, he's dead, he's buried. You know what? Now we're going to have a whole tribe. They're going to go up and they're going to fight and they're going to be the example. See, that's the other problem that happens sometimes with us as Christians is we don't want to be the example. We want to sit in the back and just watch everybody else do an experience and have all the glories and all the pains. We'd rather have the spectator life as Christians today in this world. We don't want to be up on the front lines because the front lines are getting shot at. The front lines where the mines are at. The front lines where the enemy's actively trying to take you out. And somehow we think that as a Christian, if we just, you know, kind of fade into the background and just don't talk very much and we're just nice and quiet and we're just peaceably with all men, that somehow things won't happen to us. And that's not the case. And then when things happen to us, we get upset as though somehow God's the fault, God is the reason. And usually it's just us. Most of our problems, at least, and maybe you're not like me, most of my problems are self-inflicted. They're not the devil. I'm not that impressive for the devil to have to show up and make a mess of things. He just takes one look at me and goes, he'll do it all by himself. I don't have to help him out. Right. Now let's turn over to verse 19. Judges chapter 1, verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Do you honestly believe that chariots of iron had anything to do with why they couldn't beat them? God said here in verse 2, Judah shall go up, and behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And yet in verse 19, we see there's a complete failure. Already, we're not even in chapter 2. Why? Because Judah got their eyes off the Lord. Judah got looking at all the things around them. One of the hardest things to do in our Christian walk is remember to look up, look up, look up, look up. Because when we get our eyes off the Lord, that's when all the doubts, that's when all the fears, that's when all the other things can consume us. Why? Because we got our eyes off the Lord. And that's what Judah's doing here. Judah and all these people, remember, they grew up as kids. They heard the stories of what it was like to be a slave in Egypt. They heard the stories of all that. But as I'll bring up is, I think one of the greatest failings, and I talked about this in the intro, is one of the greatest failings is the Levites. They're supposed to rehearse to the people what God said, what God did. And that's what we need to do as parents. That's what we need to do as a church family. That's what a pastor and all the people who fill in for the pastor, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to rehearse what the Lord's already done and get people to look back and remember how great God is. I mean, one of the things you'll see in the book of Judges, as soon as whoever that person is that God delivered him from dies, the people are like, okay, now we're in trouble. As though somehow that person was the only reason that God could bring forth a victory. As if so-and-so doesn't show up, you know, we might as well not even have a church meeting. Isn't that unfortunate? Somehow we think that certain people have to show up in order for it to be worthwhile. I know of a person that I care for, I've prayed for, but there was a certain pastor that was here when I first started coming here, and if that pastor wasn't in the pulpit, he would not show up. How many people are doing the same thing in their own churches throughout the United States of America? If it's not this cult of personality type thing, well, you know, the Lord just doesn't show up unless it's this pastor. Or, you know, I just can't get anything from the Holy Spirit unless this pastor is preaching. How unfortunate that is. Because if you get anything out of it, I tell people all the time, if you get anything out of my messages, it's not me, it's the Holy Spirit. Because I can do my best to try to teach you something, but without the Holy Spirit involved, it's just a man telling another person about something. And that's no different than what they're talking about here. They're leaving God out of the equation. We need God in the equation. Because we can't even handle our day-to-day. I think one of the scariest things that I know in my life is going to be looking back when I was a teen, 20, 30, 40, maybe 50-ish person, and I'm going to see all the times that God did something that I didn't even realize he did. Like, oh, you know, here, if I would have left you alone, you would have fallen asleep and driven off the road, and, oh, you would have been dead. Or over here, well, you know, if I wouldn't have put this little barrier to your plans and do something, a semi-truck would have taken you out. All of those kinds of things. Because we forget about what God can do. Turn over to Numbers chapter 27. Numbers chapter 27. Numbers chapter 27 and verse 21. And this is talking about the priest, and the Lord's talking, telling this to Moses, and in verse 20 says, "And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation." So one of the things that they had available to them as a Jewish nation is they had the ephod, they had the breastplate that had all these jewels on it that were engraved with the names of all the tribes of Israel, and they had the Urim and Thummim up top, and you could go to that and ask the Lord for an answer. Can you imagine how great this would be? I would love, this would be cool. So turn over to, let's see, Exodus 28 first. Exodus 28. And in Exodus 28, it says, here, let's go down to verse 9. And it says, "Thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone and the other six names of the rest of the other stone according to their birth." And it talks about the engravement and the gold. "And thou shalt put the two," verse 12, "the two stones upon the shoulders for the ephod, for the stones of memorial under the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial." So one of the things that high priest is supposed to have, he's every day that he puts that on, he's being reminded he has a job, he's got some people to pray for. Every day when we wake up, one of the things we ought to remember is there's some people God probably wants us to be praying for. There's some people that you know that are hurting. There are some people that you know that have questions and concerns, and they're not sure in which way to go. You know, they're just confused. There's people out there that need to be prayed for. And one of the things when we wake up is if we're putting on our priestly garments, picture type of thing, in the morning, you know, yes, we're going to read the book, but we should also be praying, is there are people that need to be prayed for. If the high priest is supposed to pray for the entire nation, I think that the greatest thing that we can do is, at a minimum, is just pray for our church family. I mean, I don't know about you, but sometimes what I do is I start about over here, and then I just work my way around the church and try to remember where most people sit, and then pray for them. So don't move. It really messes some of us up. And on this priest's breastplate, let's go down to verse 17, "And thou shalt set in settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, a jasper, and they shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stones shall be the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes." And when we look at this, one of the things that happens is on this breastplate with all these stones and all these letters on that in Hebrew, they're all except for two letters. I think it's two letters, if I remember right. Pastor, ask Pastor if I'm wrong. Hopefully he remembers. He's probably got it in a note somewhere in his Bible. I should have wrote it down, but I didn't. So you have almost the entire Hebrew language right on the front of that ephod, of that breastplate with all these stones. Now turn over to Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 65. "And the Tirshatha," that's speaking of Nehemiah here in this case, "said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with the Urim and Thummim." And so what Nehemiah is saying here is there's these people here who were of the Levites or said they were of the Levites, And they're saying, we can't find your records anywhere that says this is who you really are. And without that, you cannot do the priestly job. It may have been truly your family, and you may truly be right, but we don't have the paperwork to substantiate it. So what we need is a high priest to be able to stand up and with the Urim and Thummim ask God, hey, yes or no, do these people, are they truly Levites? It's a way to ask God, but it requires the high priest. Turn over to Hosea 3, verse 4. Hosea 3, verse 4. In Hosea 3, 4, if I eventually ever get there without my pages sticking together, it says, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without a teraphim. And then in verse 5 it says, afterward shall the children of Israel return. See, Israel has a real problem with idolatry throughout the Old Testament when you look at it. And God's telling here is a prophetical thing. And he says, in the future, there's going to come a period of time when the Jews are going to be without a king. They're going to be without a prince. They're going to be without a sacrifice. All these things are true right now. And without an image. Because you can make a picture, an image of something, and worship it. There's a lot of churches. Images are big in a lot of religious services. On top of that, it says without an ephod. One of the things, if we read the book of Judges and you look at that ephod, people get to the point where their religion becomes the thing, not God. Somehow they equate all the things that God did and they say, oh, well, it's this object that did it. Continuing on in there, it says, and without teraphim. Teraphim is an idol, at least according to Webster's 1828 dictionary. Because the word doesn't show up anywhere else. I checked numerous times. Still didn't help me out. So then you got to go to the Webster's 1828. But think of Israel. When they're in the land of the judges, all this stuff is going on. What are they doing? They're in the land, and they're supposed to wipe these people out. And we talked last time some of the reasons why they should be all wiped out. And what do? They don't do the job correctly. And then because of that, their young men and their young ladies intermarry with these people, and then idolatry and the worship and all the stuff comes in, and then everything goes south until they finally go, oh Lord, please help us. We're standing in need of you. Isn't that unfortunate? And yet, every day, there are young people who say, you know what, it's just not important whether or not this young person is saved or not. You know, it's just not really important what kind of doctrine this young person has. They're a good person. That's all that matters. Well, that's the same attitude that got Israel into a whole bunch of troubles. And that's not a very friendly thing to say. It's not a very nice thing to say. But it's the reality of it is that as a young man or a young lady, when you're looking to find the person who God wants you to have, that person should be somebody who's settled in the faith. They are saved. Not only are they saved, they got the book right. They understand some things about how to rightly divide the book. On top of that, they have a prayer life. They have the evidences of wanting to try to do what God wants them to do. Not living out in the world completely separate from what God wants to do. It's doing what God wants in the middle of the world. That's the kind of person that should be involved with. And the problem is we have people that want a relationship, they want that closeness, and they want all of the stuff that God says is good, but they don't want to wait for the person God tells them to have. And that's unfortunate. It leads to lots of problems. Because all you're doing is practicing divorce at that point of view. And then when you go through that divorce, you're taking now into the next relationship all this fear, all this angst, all this worry that you learned because of the last relationship didn't work out, well, you're bringing into the next one. You're bringing all of this baggage because of a messed up relationship into the next one, which may or may not even be the right one. That's really what the Jews are doing in type, because what are they doing? God gives them a deliverer. They get delivered. They're like, yay, this is great. Everything's good. And then everything is so good, they forget about God. And we as Christians do the same thing. Sometimes when things are going really well, we forget it's God that's the one that's behind all of that. Turn over to 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23, and we're going to look in verse 9. And this is King David. It says, "And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring hither the ephod.' Then said David, 'O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.'" So any of you who think that somehow this ephod that was the breastplate, that was all these stones, had nothing to do with it, why would David go to it and say, "Bring that here so I can inquire of the Lord"? Yes, God can show up and just talk to you. He's not limited. But one of the ways that he would communicate is you could go to that ephod, you could go to that breastplate, and you could ask a question, and God could give you an answer. And obviously, it's not just a yes-no answer. This is an answer that's words, it's sentences. Because the Lord says, "And the Lord said, he will come down." Think of what it must have been like at that point in time to be able to go to this, have the high priest ask a question to you, the Lord, and you got back a full sentence or sentences from God, what that must have been like. Because I don't know about you, there's times I've gone to the Lord in prayer and I've said, "Lord, you know, I'm not sure about this, help me." And sometimes it's like, you get the hand, "Wait, I'll tell you later. You don't need to know right now. But Lord, I want to know now. I don't want to wait. I'm being impatient, I know, Lord, but just please give me the answer now." Could you imagine what that must have been like to be able to go to the high priest, ask a question of God, the high priest goes, this thing lights up and it spells out the words of the Lord, and okay, here's your teletype, here's your email message from God giving you the response. See, that's different in the sense that the Jews require a sign. The Jews have the ability to go to God and request a sign, to have them prove to him that it's God. In Joshua chapter 24, they went against the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Hittites and all these other people, and God gave them over to Joshua's hands. It wasn't a limitation of God being able to beat all of these people up at any time he wants. One of the things God did by bringing them to the land in Joshua 24:13, it says, "Hey, guess what? When you go and you wipe all these people out, you can keep some of the animals and you can keep the cities and all the stuff there." So imagine God says, "I prepared a place for you. I'm going to bring you in there, and you're not going to have to build a house. You're not going to have to plow the fields. You're not going to have to make the vineyards. All of this stuff is there waiting for you." And yet, in spite of that, and them going in the land and seeing this, they're like, "Oh, Lord, Joshua's dead. Now we can't do anything. Now we can't do anything." Turn back to Judges chapter 1. Any idea why God chose Judah? Turn over to First Chronicles chapter 5. First Chronicles chapter 5. Why would God choose Judah? I mean, he wasn't the oldest boy. First Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 2. It says, "For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but their birthright was Joseph's." What would you do if God told you, "Guess what? I got a battle coming up, and I want you to go. I want you to lead the charge. I want you to be the example that the other people can follow behind." The people that are somewhat, let's just face it, anytime you go into a battle, there's a lot of people that are just like, "Okay, great, let's go." You know, like Marines. You know, at least as a Navy guy, that's how we view Marines. It's basically, you know, Marines, all you have to do is point in direction, you just go kill. Off they go. That's why I was joining the Navy. See, we'll take them on a boat, we drop them off and say, "You go have fun, we'll be back out here, call us when you're done." See? I gotta testify right there. But what would you do if God said, "You know what, I have a battle for you and I want you to lead the charge"? What would your response be? See, it'd be really great as a person say, "Oh, Lord, I'm here, let's go." And he goes, "Oh, by the way, you know what this battle is? I'm going to give you cancer. I'm going to put you in a financial hardship because your job's going to go away. See, that's the hard part with battles is we would like to pick and choose the battles we want to do. See, we want the ones where we just walk in and, you know, the walls fall down and it's just, you know, you just wipe everything, clean it all up, just no problem. Nobody gets hurt. You know, kind of like the Georges of the Jungle thing, you know. Some people got really bad boo-boos, but nobody really got hurt during the filming of this show, you know, kind of a thing. That's the battles we want. But that's not necessarily the battles that God wants you to be in. That he wants you to be in charge of. Judah looks also in this point of view in verse 3. It says, "And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot." So Simeon went with him. So God says, Judah, you're going to go up. So Judah's probably listening and paying attention to the Lord. And then the first thing he does is he turns around, looks at all his brethren, and he goes, "Simeon, hey, buddy, brother, come on, why don't you come on up with me? You know, your lot of property is right in the middle of mine anyways, so it'll be kind of convenient, and we can work together, you know? How much better is it two to walk together agreed, right? And we can, you know, you ever think about why did he ask Simeon? I mean, Simeon is the one tribe that got smaller over the time in the wilderness. Why would you ask them? Well, there's probably a couple good reasons. One is, it's an older brother. So usually if you want to fight, you want one of the, you know, bigger brothers. That's a good person to bring along with you. You know, especially if they're like Pacific Islander, you know, like 6'5", weigh about 300 pounds. And if you shoot them, they'll just make them upset. I mean, those are not the people you want to see in the dark alley as him and a couple of his brothers. But if they're on your side, hey, it's great. But think about, not only was he Judah's older brother, he was also the brother that Joshua said when he's dealing with all of the brothers there and he's going to take one and keep him there, he said, "I'll take that one." Have you ever thought about why he was selected? Why was Simeon chose out of all the other brothers there? There had to be a reason that he was removed from the situation to be the one that was in captivity. I'll give you some hints to that a little bit later. In Joshua 19:1, it shows you, and I iterated this earlier, about that Simeon's lot of property was smack dab right in the middle of Judah. So obviously, you got to come this way anyways. I mean, I'm sure you could come up with all these stories. In First Chronicles, turn over to 1 Chronicles 12:25. Of the children of Simeon, what kind of men? Mighty men of what? Valor. For the what? War. 7,100. If you look at the prophecies that Jacob gave about all the kids, there were two brothers, Simeon and Levi, that were treacherous. When they got angry, it's watch out. You know, that's kind of like your Norwegian Swedes, probably some Germans, a lot of the other ones. It's like, if they get mad, Lord help you. It's time, they just want to kill people. You know, it's kind of like the old saying about Germans, in case of war, in case of rain, the war would be held in the gymnasium. You know, they obviously weren't from Washington. We'd still have it outside. But nonetheless, is I think the reason why, number one, Joseph said, took Simeon, is Simeon was the one that was like, if there was a fight on, he was going to be there. I think Simeon was the first one, if they knew there was a battle going on, Simeon was the one that's like, hey, we're taking this brother with us. Why? Because he likes to fight. It's like he's just looking for an excuse. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being around one of those people. I met one of those in boot camp, right after boot camp. And when I went over to start my schooling, I'm in a room. There's three other guys in there with me. And one of them, every time he went outside of the base, he was looking for a fight with somebody. I don't know why. I don't think he really even cared why. He just wanted to have a fight. He was one of those people you didn't want to go. It's like after the first time I realized, you're going out somewhere. Bye. See ya. I don't want to go. But Simeon was one of those characters. He was a warrior. He was a fighter. He was a mighty man of valor. I don't know about you, but if I was going to battle from an earthly perspective, that would be the brother I'd want to take with me. That's the brother that the other brothers could come up behind and have some strength and some fortitude, because you'll learn, we'll see it a little bit later on, the only tribe that didn't have a problem killing and wiping out everybody else was, guess who? Simeon. He cleared out his territory. Now, I don't necessarily think it was from the godly perspective. Why? I think he just liked to fight. But that's why I believe that... by the way, Numbers 1, 23 and Numbers 26, 14, you can see the counts of the tribe of Simeon and see that their tribe gets smaller and smaller over time. But I think that's why Joshua was looking for Simeon this particular way. I will say this, if you're in spiritual warfare and you're going on to things, it is a good idea to involve other people who are good in spiritual warfare. If you're in spiritual warfare and things are going on, it is worthwhile to go to some people who've been through some battles and ask them, hey, do you have any words of wisdom? Do you have some things you can tell me? I can tell you, I have the same one every time. Go find the Bible, King James Bible, on MP3, cassette deck, CD, DVD, computer, whatever, to pick your flavor. Doesn't even matter who says it. Just turn it on and leave it on. There are things that you can do, and if you're in a spiritual warfare battle, get some people on your side helping you with that. And that might be, you know, the phone call to Mrs. Lopatowski. Mrs. Lopatowski, could you pray for me about this unspoken request, about this particular thing, about this person that's in the hospital? Because, you know, she's one of the first person I will reach out to if I have a major prayer request. Why? Because I know she'll pray about it. If you've been to her house, she's got sticky notes and things all over the place to remind her to pray for people and things that are going on in their lives. You need a Mrs. Lopatowski in your life. And we should strive to be a Mrs. Lopatowski in somebody else's life. It's not just good enough that we receive all these people praying for us in spiritual warfare. That's good. Don't be in the battle alone. There's a reason why Christians are supposed to be like in the Roman army, is that it's something you do together as a group. Yeah, your individual battle you may be in is different than somebody else's, but we're still all in the same team. We're still all fighting together in our own struggles and difficulties. And one of the things we have to do is we have to have no confidence in our flesh, put on the spiritual armor that Paul talks about, and get in the battle. And that may be for us is, you know what, if we're not in the battle of prayer, maybe that's something to start that's new. You need to add it to your life. Maybe that's reading your Bible to help you build up strength with that sword so you can use it. In Judges chapter 1 and verse 4 it says, "And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men." Could you imagine what it would be like today if there was some battle and we sent out a group of soldiers and they killed 10,000 men and that appeared in the headlines? You know what it would come back is? How terrible, how evil, how mean it is that the United States of America, with all our advanced technology and training, all this stuff, went out and killed 10,000 people. Because, you know, it's just if you just loved them a little more, those people would have come around. You know, if you would have just given them some more handouts to encourage them, maybe did some trade partnerships with them, maybe help build them some infrastructure, give them some water, give them all these other things, you know, then it never would have had to come to this. God says, you're a fool. Because sometimes the only answer is you got to fight, and it's a fight to the death. In your Christian life, there are some besetting issues that are just unique to you that God has put on you. Some of them, when you get saved, God may take them away and they'll never come back. And there's other ones that are going to dog you and just keep nipping at your heels like a little chihuahua the rest of your life. And God says, this is your battle. You got to stay in the battle. And the reason I'm giving you this little chihuahua to nip at your heels is to keep you reminded that, oh yeah, I am in a battle. So when that bigger dog comes, it's not a surprise. When that bigger dog comes, it's not like, oh, I thought when I got saved, everything will just be perfect and I'll never have any more problems and life will be still great and I can just, you know, skip along and just have a great old time. Well, time and chance happens to all men. There are things that are going to happen to you whether you're saved or lost. But if you get saved, you now do have an adversary, the devil. The next thing we notice in here, if we continue on in the next verse, it says, "But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes." Could you imagine the headline story for that one? How the U.S. troops mutilated this really bad king. Now notice this king's response to things. And Adonibezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table, as I have done. So God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. This king's got more common sense than the majority of people that live in the United States of America. He says, you know what? I did a whole bunch of bad stuff. God gave it back to me. Why should I be surprised? On top of that, think about what you can do without thumbs. It's a lot harder. See, your thumb is at 90 degrees to the rest of your fingers. That's really good for doing all sorts of things like picking stuff up, grasping doorknobs, doing intricate little things where you can use different fingers and your thumb to delicately work on things. Now imagine that thumb's gone. You're sitting under the table and they're throwing scraps of meat off the end of the table. How are you going to gather that food up? You're going to have to use your fingers like this or like this to kind of gather it up and put it in your mouth because you don't have any thumbs. By the way, without thumbs, you can't hold a sword. Because the first time you hit anything, your thumb's not there, that sword's going to pop right out of your hand. Or knife, doesn't matter. On top of that, it says, chopped off his toes. Anybody think of any ideas why they chop people's toes off? Can't run. Best you can do is a shuffle without your big toes. You can't run. There's a lot of other things that you can't do in physical combat without those toes. You need that for the dexterity and the ability to move and do different positions and attack and all these other things. You can't do that without your big toes. By the way, that's what they used to do to a lot of slaves after they got into trouble. Galatians chapter 6, 7, and 8 talks about be not deceived. God is not mocked. See, that's the one thing a lot of people have a real problem with is we see these people that come out in the news and they say all this horrible stuff about God, and then they're like, see, God didn't do anything. He's not real. That's because God isn't settling accounts now. They're forgetting the fact that God is patient. He's long-suffering. He's like, oh, everything's going to come due, and everybody's going to get their due reward. But that doesn't mean it happens today. You know, because why? Mankind, we develop this sense of logic and we come up with all these ideas and then we get to the point where we may have started off with a good idea with that logic, but we build it up into a whole religion in and of itself that's just a complete debacle. Look at all the stuff that's in the news today. We don't know what a boy is or a girl is. I don't know about you, but I can attest to this. When you got born, there was a doctor that took one look at you and he put a check mark under one side or the other. Whether you like it or not, there was a checkbook assigned or check mark assigned. And yet we have people that have built up this whole thing that, well, you know, that's just physical things. That doesn't have anything to do with anything else. You can be whatever you want to be. Because isn't that ultimately what America really wants? If we nail down all the major social issues going on, it's you do whatever makes you feel good, and everybody else should just go along with it. So that means, let's say you're an 18-year-old male, and you're putting into college education, and you know that besides whatever else they say that, you know, as a white male, you're not going to get all the opportunities to go to college. So you can write down in there, okay, I'm a 7-foot, let's see, pick the race that we think is most likely to be able to get into those things, you know, and I weigh, you know, 180 pounds. I can pick my weight, right? I mean, if you can pick all this other stuff, then I should be able to pick whatever I want. Are you an Asian? Sure. Are you Hispanic? Okay, why not? You know, we should be able to just, why even ask the questions then? What's the purpose? If you can just sit there and say whatever you want, and have you ever seen the college campuses when they've gone to ask them questions like that? Well, if you can choose whatever sex you want to be or whatever this you can be, okay, I'm an Asian grandma. And you can see the look in their face like, you know what, that kind of makes sense. If I'm allowing everybody else to do whatever they want, then I should allow you to do whatever you want. Because isn't that really the multiple issue? the greatest issue of all. I just want to do whatever I want to do, and you should be accepting of me and be approving of whatever choices I make in my life. And the Bible shows us over and over again that that's not the case. The next thing that we notice here is it talks about the fact that they went up to Jerusalem and there he died. And in verse 8 it says, "Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire." I think this is one of the God's sense of humor things. Because the word Salem means what? Anybody remember? Peace. So Jerusalem is the city of peace. And yet, it's had more wars fought over it. I believe it's 27 or 28 is the current count. Than any other city in recorded history. But somehow God chose to call this city Jerusalem. And he says, by the way, this city is, I'm using it as the identification of peace. I don't know about you. I've seen lots of people try to bring about peace plans in my lifetime in Jerusalem and Israel. None of those have worked out. And they never will work out until the Prince of Peace shows up. And that's why in the Old Testament it says we're supposed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Have you thought about that? Praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Not just that there will be peace from a worldly perspective, but the fact that our God, the Prince of Peace, will show up and bring peace. Because that's what the world really needs. So let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we pray and ask that your Holy Spirit would minister to each person's need here, Lord, that you would bless them, strengthen them, and encourage them. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be your servants today, Lord, to give you all the glory and praise and to lift you up and to thank you for all you do in our lives. Be with the services to come, Lord. Fill the pastor's cup to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you can use him to do the mighty work in our hearts and minds. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.